Today is part 7 of a 9-week series entitled The One Who Conquers. We're looking at Jesus' words to the 7 churches in Revelations chapter 1, 2, and 3. And if you're new here this morning, the motivation for this, other than just teaching the Word of God, this particular passage was selected because in the fall I felt like the Lord just put it on my heart. Barry, my church has been under attack for 2,000 years, and it's the job of the shepherds to equip the church to conquer. And in these words, a shepherd who was under attack was writing to other churches who were experiencing attack, and this was to show them how to conquer, to enable them to conquer. And so Jesus, to the Apostle John, gave a message to 7 different churches. Now, put yourself in the shoes of these churches. Imagine that you heard that Jesus appeared to John, and he had a message for our church. So imagine you're the church at Sardis. That's the church that we're looking at today. Sardis was in modern-day Turkey. And Jesus appeared to John, and he had a message for this church at Sardis. And imagine if you are the church at Sardis, eagerly looking forward to see what Christ has to say to you, and this is what you hear. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. This is Jesus speaking. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we come to you right now and we ask that you would give us supernatural spiritual ears so that we could hear your truth and receive it as truth and keep it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 218 BC, the empire of Alexander the Great was spreading all over the map. And one of the cities impeding his progress was Sardis. And Sardis had a rich history. Literally, King Croesus had been one of their kings, and we have a saying, that person is rich as Croesus. Well, it's because of Sardis. Sardis at one time was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia and had this rich history. And so for Alexander the Great, this city would not be an easy conquest. Except one night, one of Alexander's soldiers stealthily crept up the wall unnoticed, gained access into the city, and then enabled his entire army to enter the city. And a city that appeared to be powerful was easily conquered because the watchmen were asleep at their posts. Now, maybe they weren't literally asleep, I don't know. But for all practical purposes, they were asleep. Fast forward 200 years, and now it's the church at Sardis that's asleep. And Jesus is telling the church, you need to wake up. When you fall asleep at the wrong time, it's called narcolepsy. And I can neither confirm or deny that there may be someone in my family who fell asleep on her first date because she has a touch of this. But I didn't ask permission to share the story, so I won't mention my mom's name. When you fall asleep at the wrong time, it's called narcolepsy. This church at Sardis had what I'm going to call spiritual narcolepsy. They had fallen asleep on God, and spiritual narcoleptics get conquered. It's those who conquer who resist spiritual narcolepsy. So I said that in a confusing way. Spiritual narcoleptics get conquered. They get overcome. And this series is about what's it look like to be one who conquers. Well, instead of being conquered by spiritual narcolepsy, we conquer by resisting spiritual narcolepsy. And so today, I'm going to show you from these verses three truths that will help you to resist spiritual narcolepsy. Three truths that will help you to resist spiritual narcolepsy. And the first truth is that spiritual narcolepsy has symptoms. And as we look at these symptoms, you'll begin to understand more what I mean when I say spiritual narcolepsy. So spiritual narcolepsy has symptoms, and symptom A of spiritual narcolepsy is a church that has more reputation than reality. More reputation than reality. Jesus says to this church, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. In these verses, being dead and being asleep mean the same thing. This church is spiritually asleep. This church is spiritually dead. There's a movie called The Sixth Sense, and I think that once a movie is like 20 years old, you're allowed to give spoilers. So if you haven't seen it, I'm sorry. But in this movie, Bruce Willis is a psychiatrist, and he's helping this boy, and the boy tells Bruce Willis, I see dead people. But they don't know they're dead. Now, Bruce Willis thinks that he's helping this boy, but it turns out that Bruce Willis is actually dead. But Bruce Willis didn't know it. He didn't realize that he was dead. He thought he was helping this boy, but it turns out the boy is the one helping him. And the big twist at the end is when you figure out, along with Bruce Willis, that he's been dead this entire time and didn't realize it. It's one thing to be spiritually dead and know it. It's another thing to be spiritually dead and not know it. And this church at Sardis was spiritually dead and they didn't know it. Which means that this warning, these warning words from Jesus, they are for people who might not even know that they need these words. So we should be very careful not to say, oh, this is for them. This is for those people who are spiritually dead. Because actually people who are spiritually dead might not even realize they are spiritually dead. And it's the words of these verses that keep us from being spiritually dead and solve spiritual deadness. So this church at Sardis, it is not awake. It's asleep. It is not alive. Jesus says this is dead. But that's not the reputation they have. John Stott describes this church. He's kind of imagining what might be true of this church. He says, what a live church you have in Sardis, visitors would exclaim with admiration when they attended its services or watched its activities. And so, no doubt, it appeared. Its congregation was probably quite large for those days and growing, while its programs doubtless included many excellent projects, had no shortage of money or talent or human resources. There was every indication of life and vigor. So I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of an alive church. But for most people, they think, well, the church seems to have people. It seems to be exciting. It seems like they're talking about Jesus and, you know, they're not running out of money. It seems to be an alive church. And so to a certain extent, when people looked at this church at Sardis, it had a reputation of being alive. And maybe at one time in the past, it had been alive. It was birthed most likely out of the great Acts 19 revival that kind of spread out of Ephesus into the other cities in Asia. And so maybe they were just getting by on past reputation. They had this reputation with humans, but they didn't have a reputation with God. And this should be a little sobering. A church can have a ministry reputation and yet be spiritually dead. Reputation is not enough. Prophet Isaiah said, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Just to sing the songs, pray the prayers, do the outreach, and have, you know, have money and people and excitement, that doesn't mean that a church is truly alive to Christ. And so it raises the question, what is required in order for reputation and reality to align? And so let's get into symptom B, and then the spiritual narcolepsy issue will become a little bit more clear. So if symptom A was a church that has more reputation than reality, symptom B is a church that's more cultural than complete. It's more cultural than complete. And there's more symptoms than this, and you can look through the rest of Scripture and find other symptoms, but these are the two symptoms that are in this text, so they're the two that I'm focusing on. Symptom B of spiritual narcolepsy is a church that's more cultural than complete. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard." So Jesus tells them their works are incomplete. Something was missing. Now, we don't know exactly what. In the other seven letters to the churches, works include things like love, faithfulness, perseverance, keeping Christ's word, not denying his name. And so maybe it's one or several of those that Christ is referring to here. But even though we don't know exactly what's missing, we do know the general problem. And I think the general problem is what Christ wants us to focus on. I think there's a reason he didn't tell us exactly what was going on. But we do know in general what was going on, and we know this because we have two key pieces of evidence. First, we see in these verses that their garments were soiled. Garments were soiled. In the book of Revelation, you either have dirty garments from compromising with worldly values, or you have white garments because you held true to Christ's values. And so this church had dirty values. There was some compromise with pagan practice, with pagan values, secular perspectives. And the second piece of evidence is that we're given the solution to the problem. And the solution is, remember the teaching that you received and keep it. In other words, remember the standard that was passed along to you and live accordingly. And so when we look at these two things, the kind of problem in general springs into focus. Here's what's going on with them. God's truth no longer had complete authority over their lives. God's truth no longer had complete authority over their lives. And Scripture calls us both to hear the word and do the word. And at certain points, and we don't know which points, but at certain points in Sardis, they were failing at both. At certain points, they weren't remembering the teaching that they were to remember, and they weren't keeping it. Now, the goal in these verses isn't actually to know exactly what was missing. I think what Jesus wants us to hear is that there is an external standard for completeness. That the church was supposed to know, this is the standard. This is what it looks like to be complete. And so the church at Sardis, they could look at that standard and know where they had lack. They could know where they were only partial. They could know where they were incomplete. We don't know where they were incomplete, but what we can know, what we should take from this, is that there's a standard for completeness. There is an external standard. Now, here's the struggle, and maybe some of you already feel it. We actually all live marinating in a culture that values freedom from external standards. And we all feel this. Our culture values freedom from external standards. We live in this culture, and so those values have also kind of seeped their way into our hearts, and they tug at us as well. The only standard that our culture has is don't use your freedom in a way that harms others. So freedom from standards is like the highest good. And the only standard that we can impose is make sure you don't use your freedom in a way that harms others. Now, this is actually a lot harder to work out in reality than we would think, because the problem we run into is who gets to define what harms others or what doesn't harm others. So as soon as we move away from an external standard, who gets to define what harm is? So one man says that porn is harmless. Another man says, no, actually, when you look at that, it's harming the way that you view women. One person says that no-fault divorce frees you from harmful relationships. Someone else says, no, it actually promotes harm because it enables you to abandon those that you have responsibility to. Who gets to define harm? And many will say, well, I don't know for sure, but definitely not the Bible. The Bible offends me. Now, the fact that the Bible offends you or offends someone actually doesn't prove that it's not true. And here's how I'd like to help you see this. Anyone here who's perfect? Okay, so I'm going to assume that pretty much anyone in culture, even if they don't know where they're imperfect, almost everyone's willing to acknowledge, okay, probably I'm not perfect. I might not know where my imperfections are, but yes, I'm willing to say that I'm not perfect. Okay, so hypothetically, let's say there was a book written and it's perfect. Hypothetically, there's a book that contains perfect beliefs, perfect truth, the perfect way to live. If you are imperfect and your beliefs and the way you want to live are imperfect, then 100% of the time, this book will offend you somewhere. If we are imperfect, it would be impossible for a perfect book not to offend us somewhere. In fact, you would expect that a perfect book would be offensive at least some point to every imperfect person. And so the fact that the Bible is offensive actually doesn't prove anything one way or another. Yeah, it's going to be offensive to us at points because we are imperfect. The rub is, and this gets down to kind of where the rubber meets the road, we want the freedom to determine our own standard. That's what we want. That's what culture wants. And this isn't just true outside the church. This is true in the church at Sardis. We're looking at it right now. It's true at CPC. There's always going to be temptation to eliminate the points of tension between biblical values on the one hand and cultural values on the other hand. Where they conflict, where there's tension, we are going to want to eliminate that tension. And so you think about the tension points of Scripture that cause us to feel uncomfortable. And we feel uncomfortable in the same places that our culture would feel uncomfortable because we've been marinating in our culture. So for some of us, we look at the Bible has strong things to say about authority, about the Bible's authority, about leaders' authority. Something in us just kind of like, I don't like this. The Bible talks about sin and evil. Evil is actually a word that many are trying to eradicate from our vocabulary. Like, is there really such a thing as evil? One talk show host was even struggling to use the word evil to describe Hitler. It's like, I don't know that we can really say that. We can't. So when we talk about sin, we talk about evil, we talk about God who of consequences, isn't there frequently something inside of you that talking about hell. I hate hell. I have to fight to surrender to the fact that the Bible says that that's true. We talked last week about sexual identity, that there's these points of tension between the Bible and culture. And there's always temptation to eliminate these points of tension. We don't want an external standard. And powerful people usually applaud cultural norms. The powerful people in culture and sometimes in the church, they tend to applaud cultural norms. And immature believers get swept up in that momentum and they become confused. They become disoriented. And so to those who are more guided by culture than by Scripture, Jesus comes along to this church at Sardis and says, wake up. He's saying, wake up. Don't get seduced by the cultural norm. No matter who applauds it, no matter how big the church is that says it, There are churches like Sardis that are spiritually dead in God's eyes, and they might have a reputation, and they might get applause, but that's not what determines whether a church is spiritually alive in God's eyes or not. We are to revise our thinking so that it is complete. We are to revise our behavior so that it is complete, and completeness is defined by measuring up to the teachings that we have in Scripture. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Do you know that Romans 6 describes the pattern of the world as slavery? What gets defined as, no, it's freedom from constraints. Romans comes around and says, no, actually that is slavery. Biblical freedom is not about rejecting external standards. Biblical freedom is about being transformed so that our heart is liberated from the pattern of this world. It's about having our mind made new, and this renewed mind, it embraces God's truth, and in doing so, discovers true freedom. If the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Jesus says, "I'm all about freedom." We share that agreement with culture that freedom is good. But how do you go after freedom? Scripture says when you deny these external standards of Scripture, you're actually entering into slavery. But when you go Christ's way and you accept His truth and you live from it, that's actually freedom. That will liberate your heart in a way that you will never find when you try to deny the external standards. We're called to completeness. When you're following God wholeheartedly and living according to His truth, yes, there are some constraints you take on, but your heart comes alive in ways that it will never come alive when you're following the freedom as defined by secular culture. So spiritual narcolepsy has symptoms: more reputation than reality, and more cultural than complete. And to be complete means that God's truth has full authority over our life. It determines what we believe, and it determines how we act. So don't get seduced by cultural norms that contradict what God has said. The second truth that will help you to resist spiritual narcolepsy is that spiritual narcolepsy hurts you. Hurts you. And to begin with, it hurts because consequence hurts. Verse 3, Jesus says, "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Sometimes when we see the word "come" in Scripture, it's talking about the second return of Christ, but that's not what he's talking about here. What Jesus is saying is, if you don't wake up, eventually there will be consequences. Eventually, I will come with consequences. There are actually, we call them seasons of evaluation with God. Think of it kind of like an end of the year parent-teacher conference. And so you go in and you meet with the teacher, and the teacher hopefully says, "You know what? Your child is doing well. Your child's doing well. Here's a couple things for them to focus on, but they're ready to move up. They're ready to go to the next level." Or, and you hope to not have these, but sometimes there are conferences where you find out your child is struggling. They're not engaging. They're not trying. We feel like they should stay in this grade. Or in extreme cases, we feel like this school is not the right place for them anymore. And I think Christ is talking about there are times where the track record builds, and eventually that conference comes, and he says, "Okay, now we're going to make a change." We don't know when, but periodically, there are seasons in your life, seasons in the life of a church where Christ will come in a special way, and in those seasons, he'll discipline some and promote others. And we don't see the promotion in these verses. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. But he'll come, and when he discipline, it involves loss that didn't need to happen. If you'd have stayed awake, this loss wouldn't have happened. If you'd stayed awake, you could have had spiritual increase. You could have had spiritual promotion. And by that, I don't mean you would have had an easier life and more money. You might be spiritually promoted and find yourself in jail like Paul. But what I'm talking about, that there's an ability to engage deeper with God. There's an ability to love his truth more. There's an ability to live out his truth more. There's an ability to define freedom correctly and live in freedom. There's something that moves in your heart. And maybe God does give you some more spiritual authority or expand your ministry influence. There are times when just all of a sudden, wow, God just, he just moved me up a level. And that's because of a spiritual awake. It's like you've been in second grade, now you're in third grade. But then there are other times when you've been resisting, you've been drowsy, you've not been responding to the external standard of God's word, and eventually God comes and says, okay, you're not going up a level. There's consequences. And consequence hurts. Spiritual narcolepsy hurts you. Not only that consequence hurts, but missing out hurts. Missing out hurts. For those who resist spiritual narcolepsy, some pretty nice things happen. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So there was a minority in this church at Sardis who was found worthy, and it's because they didn't soil their garments. And most likely, others in the church probably thought, oh, those people are a little bit out of touch with culture. They probably thought, those people are just a little too radical. They take the Bible just a little too literally. There are certain parts of the Bible that were true back then, and we just kind of need to move on from them. Those people don't understand the parts that you need to move on from. One thing you can expect from me is that I'm going to preach the word, and that as I preach the word, I'm going to give an illustration from Survivor. And it's really important that we hold both of those two very firmly. So you get another Survivor illustration today. In Survivor, there's these challenges that take place throughout the game. And very frequently, if your group wins the challenge, you get to go on a reward. So everyone's competing. Everyone's on this island starving, not having food, not really having shelter. And then, but if you win, you can get this reward, and you go on a reward, and it's like a helicopter comes and takes you, and you get to go to some beautiful historic landmark, and they set up a spa for you, and you have a feast, and you get steak and Snickers bars, and you've been living off of rice or grubs. And so the people that get to go on the reward, those are the ones who conquered. And then everyone else misses out. And when they go off on reward, the remaining camp, they're all grumbling and angry at those people. Why? Because it hurts to miss out. So Christ, in the same sense, he's saying, you know, the small group that conquers gets to go on reward. And what's the reward? Well, he mentions several things here. The first part of the reward is to be clothed in white. Those who conquer will be clothed in white. Did you know that to some extent, what you wear in heaven, it's going to reflect the way you lived and loved. We read later in Revelation, those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne were each given a white robe. Most of us know what it's like to have at some point in our life where we're just a filthy mess. And then we get to peel off those clothes, step into the shower, and we step out into clothes. And it's soft and clean, and it's warm. And so we understand that, you know, okay, clean clothes are better than dirty clothes, but it's more than that. The whites, it symbolizes a couple things. It symbolizes the righteousness of Christ that's given to us, so our filth is gone forever. But it also symbolizes that we're one of those who conquered. You're wearing the white robe. Yes, it's the righteousness of Christ, but it's also for those who overcame. It's for those who conquered. You're actually going to be wearing evidence of the way you lived and loved. And Christ says, "And I will never blot your name out of the book of life." So those who believe in Christ, we see this a number of places in Revelation, they have their name written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And this book of life appears six different times in Revelation and a couple times elsewhere in Scripture. And ancient cities, they had a register of their citizens. And when a citizen died, you're blotted out of the registry. And so the only way to not be blotted out of the registry would be to never die. And so when Jesus says, I will never blot your name out of the registry, what he's saying is, you'll never die. He's talking here about eternal life. I used to read those verses and think, well, no, you believe in Christ and you get your name put in the book, and then you stop believing for a while and you get blotted out of the book, and then you believe again and you get back in, and Jesus is saying, well, I'll eventually never blot your name out anymore. I'll stop blotting your name out. That there's actually no evidence in Scripture that God blots names out. What that means is you won't die. There might be a physical death, but there's going to be an eternal life that goes on forever. I'll never blot you out. You never have to deal with death. So you're clothed in white, never blotted out, and your name is confessed. Now, this doesn't seem all that exciting to us at first, until we begin to understand this is more than Jesus looking up from his desk, like, oh, Barry's here? Oh, yeah, oh, God, Father, Barry's saved. And then he goes back. It's not like a graduation walk where there's 500 people and Barry Smith, and you walk across and you get your diploma, and they've already forgotten you because now they're saying Brandon Zimmerman, and then Brandon comes, and then it's Libby Host. And it, basically, if you want to get noticed, you have to do something crazy. And your friends might be there, but they're mostly just kind of on their phone, like, how many times are they going to play Pomp and Circumstance? But my name got confessed. I guess it's good. It means I graduated. No, that's not what's going on here. God associates name with lifestyle and identity. Identity meaning you belong to Christ, but lifestyle with how you lived. So earlier in the verses, he says, you have the reputation of being alive. That word reputation is actually literally name. You have the name of being alive, but you're dead. So when he talks about the name, he's talking about who you are, your identity, and how you live. And so when he confesses your name, he's not only telling people that you belong to him, although that's part of it, he's also telling people who you are. Your name includes the story of your devotion. Jesus says in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And so when we're in heaven and Jared is being acknowledged, when Christ is confessing Jared's name, he's telling us something. He's saying that Jared was faithful even when the pressure was high, even when it would have felt good to deny Christ, to deny his truth because of the pressure that was coming from culture. Jared acknowledged me. And so now I'm acknowledging him. So Christ's acknowledgement is actually telling everyone, this is one person who paid the price when the cost was high. This is a person who loved me when it was difficult. When Christ confesses your name, he's saying, yes, this person belongs to me. But he's also saying something about you. He's telling the story of your devotion. And spiritual narcoleptics miss out on that. The reward of being clothed in white and never blotted out and having your name confessed, that's not for spiritual narcoleptics. It's for those who stay awake. And that's why I say spiritual narcolepsy hurts you. So the first truth that will help you resist spiritual narcolepsy is that spiritual narcolepsy has symptoms, more reputation than reality, more cultural than complete. Second truth is that spiritual narcolepsy hurts you because consequence hurts and missing out on reward hurts. And the third truth is that spiritual narcolepsy is treatable. So maybe you're here this morning and you recognize, yeah, I have been spiritually narcoleptic in some ways. And I want to change. When the good news is that you can change. Verse 2 and 3, we see actually just kind of a bam, 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 bam of here's what you need to do. He says, wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you received and heard. Keep it. Repent. So let's look at these individually and briefly. To begin with, he says, wake up. He says, wake up. You need to realize you're asleep. And to wake up begins by calling spiritual narcolepsy what it is, calling it sleep. Not saying, oh, no, no, actually, we don't hold to everything in the scripture, but that's because we're alive. Christ says, no, that's not, don't call that being alive. That's sleep. Some churches say, no, it's because we're trying to be relevant. Christ says, that's actually not relevant. That's spiritual narcolepsy. Some say, well, no, this is because we're with the times. Christ says, you're dead. No, no, we're not dead. We're progressive, asleep. No, we're free here. No, you're slave to the pattern of this world. Oh, no, we're a church about grace and we're a church about love. It's like, no, it's spiritual narcolepsy. Call it what it is. It's sleep. Narcoleptic churches, their actions end up being empty. They're like my brother David, who used to sleepwalk. My dad used to, my brother would go to bed around 7, and my dad would get him up around 10 just to go to the bathroom before my dad had to go down. And I remember on one occasion in particular, my brother, so he would never wake up. He would never fully wake up. Dad would come, shake him, get him. And I remember one time he reached down, and he picked up nothing off the floor. And he carried it with him into the bathroom, and he put it on the counter, and he went to the bathroom, and then he picked up the nothing, and he carried it with him back to bed. It was an empty action. He felt like he was doing something. I don't know what was going on in his head, but he was accomplishing nothing. And that's actually what's going on with spiritually narcoleptic churches. They think they're doing something, but they're empty actions from God's perspective. So wake up. He says, strengthen what remains. Individually, I think Jesus is saying, don't let that connection get severed. Like there's supposed to be an entire fortress connecting us to Christ, and yet it's gotten whittled away and chipped away, and there's only a little piece still connecting us to Christ. He's like, strengthen it. Start fortifying it. Add on cement. Add in some rebar. Do whatever you need to do to make sure that connection remains. Build on what you have before it's too late. Corporately, this is interesting. So corporately, strengthen what remains. It may actually be referring to the small minority who still remain. And when we look at these verses, we find out, okay, a sleepy ministry, a narcoleptic ministry, can actually still have some brightly burning Christians in it. There were a few there who had not soiled their garments, and God speaks to this small minority, and he's asking them to impact the larger majority. And so just a kind of a quick aside, if you're in a drowsy church, it's not always God's call on your life to leave that church. Sometimes God calls people to strengthen the church from within. So you have to be led by the Spirit. Sometimes you're in a drowsy church and it's because they're drowsy that you're supposed to leave. But sometimes you might be in a drowsy church because God is calling you to help strengthen what remains. So wake up, strengthen what remains, and remember. It says, remember the gospel you received. Remember the teachings that you heard. Don't move on from them. We don't get to say, oh, now that was 2,000 years ago, but we're 21st century now. We get to move on. No, no, we don't. We don't move on. We don't alter the teaching. We don't soften the teaching. More than 80 times the Bible tells us to remember. Do you know that? Why so many times? It's because the tendency of the human frame is to forget. The tendency of the human frame is to relax. When we tell our girls about their new chore list, initially there's a burst of energy and for a few days it works great. And then it just kind of starts to drift. And it's not that they're being rebellious, but the newness is gone and you just kind of relax. And at some point you have to come back around and say, okay, hey, remember what we talked about? Remember what the standards are? We have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to relax. We have a tendency to drift. And if you don't remember God's narrative, the devil has one he will gladly sell you. The devil will be happy to fill in the gaps in your narrative, and what he will do it with is the values that culture holds so dear, and all of a sudden you find yourself spiritually asleep. When you're remembering, it will actually make sense to your mind and to your heart to stay committed. When you're remembering God's truth, it will make sense to you to stay committed. But when you forget, it doesn't seem to make sense. When you forget what God says and you've not been pressing into his truth, all of a sudden the world's values will seem to make more sense, and you'll find yourself either getting discouraged at church, you'll find yourself getting angry when confronted with God's truth, you'll find yourself just very spiritually lethargic, but when you remember, you regain motivation. And so we have to remember, and we need to remember on purpose. It's not just, oh, it happened to come back into my mind. No, the command is remember, remember on purpose. Return to the vision and values over and over and over. Return to the gospel over and over and over. Return to what Scripture says over and over and over. It's just why we come to church every week to hear what Scripture says. It's why we encourage people not to miss. The more times you can hear, the more you're remembering. It has an effect on you. Be in a group. Have a quiet time. Come on Sunday mornings. Talk to your friends about what Scripture says. Remember, remember on purpose, return over and over and over to God's truth. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep it. To keep this truth, it just means restore God's truth to authority over your life. Determine, it's going to be the authority over my life. I'm going to hear the word, I'm going to do the word, I'm going to embrace the leadership of Christ. And then the last treatment is to repent. And to repent means to make a change. And so you just may need to get really practical in your life. For some of you, it may be a complete about face and walking a totally different direction. But I know most of the people in this room, and I would say for most of us, if there's an area where we need to repent, it has to do with making a 10 to 15% shift in our life. It might mean that you need to make a 10 to 15% shift in your beliefs about what is true, or your beliefs about the gospel, or your beliefs about what Scripture teaches. You might need to make a 10 to 15% shift in your schedule, how you spend your time. A 10 to 15% shift in your spending, what you do with your money. Some of you might need to make a 10 to 15% shift in your relationships. Repent. Get practical so that you're not just hearing the truth, you're doing the truth. When Jesus closes his words to this church by saying in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what he's saying here is, guys, listen up. You need to lean in here. There's truth here that easily gets missed. Those who are lacking spiritual discernment won't accept what's just being said, or just goes right over their head. Goes in one ear, out the other ear. He's like, this is countercultural, what I'm saying. Lean in. This is not what culture will tell you. Culture tells us that the way that we conquer is by throwing off restraints. We're not going to have some other values imposed on us. But Christ comes along and says, oh, actually, the way you conquer is by embracing the right constraints. That's freedom. Living in accordance with who you were created to be. To be a fish out of water, that's not free. Culture says, no, you don't want to be trapped by this water. You want to be able to go anywhere you want. Get out of that water. And Christ says, no, that's not free. A fish is most free in the water. Secular culture will say, be true to you, and affirm your own worth. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We do agree with culture about being true to yourself, but the question is, who are we created to be? And I'm not going to re-preach that, but go back 2 weeks, and we address this. Scripture says the way to be true to yourself is to be true to Christ. That's being true to who you were created to be, and when you do that, you don't have to affirm your own worth. We just saw it in these verses. Christ will confess your worth. It's like having the most powerful person in the universe on the talk show celebrating who you are. Christ is going to confess your worth. Culture says And the culture doesn't always say this, but when you think hard enough about living apart from God, living apart from eternity, ultimately, even when culture's trying to be moral, it's not making any lasting difference. Because 1,000 years from now, even if you were well-known and your fame lasted for 100 years, eventually you're just going to be forgotten. How you live will be forgotten. How you live will make no difference. And that's really demotivating when it comes to living about trying to be a good person, to be moral. Culture says how you live is going to be forgotten. It's going to make no difference. That's not what Christianity says. Christianity says that faithful living is remembered. It's treasured by Christ. You'll be wearing your living for all eternity. It counts forever. Ultimately, culture says it's up to you. It is up to you. You need to find your truth. You need to defend your truth. You need to define your own truth. You need to live out your own truth, no matter what the opposition. And scripture comes along and Christ says, no, actually, I'm the truth. I'm the way. And he says, it's not up to you. I will help you. I will help you. In fact, in these verses, at the very beginning, Christ says, I'm the one who holds the 7 stars, and I'm the one who holds the 7 spirits. And I'm not going to go into the symbolism here other than just to say that the stars represent angelic support, and the spirit represents the support of the Holy Spirit. And so you might be here thinking, how can I wake myself up if I'm asleep? And it's because there's a supernatural enabling from Christ. He says, you're not on your own to find truth. You're not on your own to live out your truth. I'm going to help you. In fact, so much am I willing to help you that I came to earth and I became you on the cross. I lived the life you couldn't live. I died the death that you should have died. I fully identified with you. To that extent, I'm willing to help. And I will, through the Holy Spirit, take up residence in you, help you to live this out. I'm sending my angels to the church to help lead and strengthen and work in our midst. It's not just up to us. Liberty means that we're a fish in the water. The water is good for us. And the water is the word. The water is the word. And when we are living in the word, marinating in the word, swimming in the word, we're living in accordance with our design, and we're experiencing the true freedom, the greatest freedom, the freedom that Christ promises. Amen.